Going up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God.
I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
God is infinite. Amen. And for all the things that could be said about God in this series that we find ourselves in, and any other time, this is probably going to be one of the most difficult to grasp. That God is infinite. And here's why. Because we are finite. Because we are limited. And the theologians of old had this motto when it came to theology, when it came to the study of God. They said, the finite cannot grasp the infinite. The finite, that's us, cannot grasp the infinite. You see, the more that you come to know God, the more that you learn about who God is and how he has revealed himself to us in Scripture, the more that you realize it is not us that grasps God, but it's God that grasps us. The word rightly divided is the word dividing us. God cannot be contained. God is not neatly packaged. God cannot be shoehorned into our neat little theological categories. God does not fit in my sermon. God does not fit in your favorite author's book. God does not fit in your head. And as much as we've been convinced through Sunday school, God does not fit in our heart. He's not contained. C.S. Lewis once put it this way. My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it himself. He is the great iconoclast, which would be the person that would go into a sacred space and destroy the temple items or the worship or the sacred objects. That is God. Could we not almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence? What C.S. Lewis is saying is, a way that you can be sure that you have come into the presence of the living God is your categories of God are blown apart. Our neat little ideas of God He drops the dynamite in the middle of it and explodes it. That's how you know you've met with the living God. As King Solomon was consecrating the beautiful temple that God had chosen to dwell with man within, he rightly adds this in 1 Kings chapter 8. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven," that's the universe, "cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." The universe cannot contain you, God. How much less this building that we have built for you. You see, the moment that we think that we have got God all figured out is the very moment that we have reduced him to something less than God. The moment that we think we have God neatly packaged into our own ideas and what we can conceive, that is not God, that is something less than God, by definition, is an idol. If you try to wrap your mind around God by utilizing only the limited capacity of your human brain or the limited capacity of your experience, you are not stepping into the realm of faith, you are stepping into the realm of fashioning an idol. A little God shaped in whatever image that you can conceive of. You uncomfortable yet? One of the early church fathers, Novatian, put it this way. "At the contemplation and utterance of his majesty, all eloquence is rightly dumb. All mental effort is feeble. For God is greater than mind itself. His greatness can't be conceived. If we could conceive of his greatness, he would be less than the human mind. He's greater than language, and no statement can express him. All of our thoughts about him will be less than he, and our loftiest utterances will be trivialities in comparison to him." The fanciest thing that you could say about God will ultimately fall short. Our best attempts to describe the vastness and the greatness of God are but dumb. And now we're getting into the realm of awe. Now we're getting into the unsettling realm of what it means to behold God and to stand in the presence of the living God. Awe often leaves us short of words and with inexpressible feelings. We think at times that the person that really has met with God is the guy that can, you know, tell everyone about it in really, really fancy, ornate ways. Let me share a different illustration. In Mark chapter 9, I believe it's paralleled in Luke's gospel, Jesus takes three of his disciples to the Mount of Transfiguration. It tells us this in Mark chapter 9. "Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." I love that Mark is domesticated. Think about laundry there. "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses." Now this is a sight. If you know anything about sort of the biblical narrative, Moses came hundreds and hundreds of years before this time. Elijah, hundreds and hundreds of years before this time. And yet Moses, the great deliverer of God's people out of Egypt, and Elijah, the great prophet who called down fire on the Mount Carmel, is there in the presence with Christ glorified. And they're talking to Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. This is a sight. This is an experience. So let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." I love this. Now, I'm not going to be able to go into the details here. This isn't just totally arbitrary. This is a throwback to some Old Testament tradition. But I still think it's interesting. Peter's standing there. He sees Jesus, whiter than bleach. There's Elijah. There's Moses. He's saying, "It's good that I'm here. What do we do? Let's build some tents." Listen to this next line. "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." He just doesn't have the words to describe. He's in the presence of Christ, glorified, radiating. And he's without words. And he's terrified. This is not a fear of punishment. This is the sort of terror that God welcomes us into when we fear the Lord. It says a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Shh. Stop, Peter. Just listen. Just receive. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Now, let me give you a little bit of insight into my own life. You want to know when there's a topic that I'm teaching that hasn't really impacted my heart in the way that it should. Not that there's anything wrong with the scriptures or the theology, but my heart just hasn't welcomed it. Look for a sermon that is long-winded, complicated, and confusing. If you want to know what topics really have impacted my heart, it's generally clear, it's brief, and you can tell that I'm not that concerned about convincing you of something that really sings for itself. And this is one of them. God is infinite. God is infinite. And so in that spirit, knowing that we're not even going to scratch the surface today, I want to draw out four themes from this psalm. The first is this. We are finite. We are finite. So what does it mean that we are finite? It means that we're limited, that we are bound, that we are constrained. We have a definite end. Look with me in the beginning of verse 4. It says, "One generation shall commend your works to another." Like, I don't have this, I'm not a part of this generation, and I'm not a part of the future generation. I'm a part of this generation. I live now. This is the life that God has given me. This is the flesh that God has given me. This is the place that God has given me. We are bound to a certain time in a certain place with a certain end. A Polish poet, I'm going to attempt to pronounce his name, Czesław Miłosz, once said this, "Here I am." Here means on the earth. On this continent and no other. In this city and no other. In this epoch I call mine, this century, this year. I was given no other place, no other time. And I touch my desk to defend myself against the feeling that my own body is transient. What he's saying is every day when I wake up, I sit down at my desk, I touch this desk to remind myself I'm here. Like this is the place that God has placed me. Now, I don't know about his theology, but this is the place that I am. This is where I find myself, not somewhere else, here, where this desk is. And as much as we know that we are here and not somewhere else, we often struggle to come to grips with the fact that we are finite. And a really haunting example of this is found in one of the biographies about Steve Jobs, the creator of the Apple enterprise. One of the biographies tells us that one sunny afternoon, as Steve Jobs was sort of nearing the end of his life and he knew it, he was sitting in his garden and he was having a conversation. He was reminiscing about his experience of traveling in India some four decades prior, studying Buddhism, studying spiritual transcendence and some views of reincarnation. And he says this, "I'm about 50-50 on believing in God. For most of my life, I felt that there must be more to our existence than meets the eye. I like to think that something survives after you die," he said. "It's strange to think that you accumulate all of this experience and a little bit of wisdom and it just goes away. So I really want to believe that something survives, that maybe your consciousness endures." And then he fell silent for a very long time. And he said, "But on the other hand, perhaps it's like an on-off switch. And you're gone." And then he paused again, and he smiled slightly, and he said, "Maybe that's why I never liked putting on and off switches on Apple devices." What he's doing is he's experiencing this haunting effect of knowing that he's facing his finite nature. He's coming to the end there. And yet he has nothing infinite to cling to. He's faced with the truth of his mortality and his end. And yet there's just uncertainty and question about what's next. You see, as I mentioned a few weeks back, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tells us that God has written eternity into our hearts. There is eternity written into every human soul. And because of this, there is a struggle, this intense struggle at times, to come to grips with the fact that we are limited in our nature. So eternity is written in here, but then we're faced on a daily basis with the reality that we are finite. We're confined, that we are bound. So there's this war, as it would, between our soul that is wired for eternity and our mortal flesh that has a definite end. And we can see this struggle throughout history. I just want to give a few illustrations of how we see the struggle sort of manifesting throughout history. For instance, in the building of the Titanic, the ship that was believed to be unsinkable, that not even God himself could sink the ship. We will build and devise something that even God can't stop. You know how that ended. We see in the advancement of flight. I can span the globe. I am no longer bound to my geography. This vast ocean for many, many, many generations before us was the endless abyss that swallowed men and women whole, is but a pond that can be hopped in a matter of hours. Now, I'm not coming against advancements in technology per se, but we still see this struggle, this wrestle. How about in the history of the journey into space, to go above and beyond? What was the famous Buzz Lightyear quote? To infinity and beyond. I am not bound to this finite place. I am not bound to this finite nature. Into infinity and beyond. How about the advancements in technology in our digital age that gives us the sensation that we can be everywhere all the time with all the answers? I'm no longer limited to this place because I can know what's going on the other side of the globe within a matter of seconds. And I'm not constrained to time. And whether it's on the digital platform or in reality, I'm no longer restrained to my own knowledge. Think about how the landscape of debate and disagreements has radically shifted after the invention of Google. Okay? There's no longer arguments that are unsettled. Like after 20 seconds, like you're debating, like, when was that movie made? Late 90s or early 2000s? Totally 90s. No, early 2000s. Google it. Like the issue is settled within a matter of seconds. There are no longer unresolved conflicts in that sort of way because we can just hop on Google and know the answer to that. In prior generations, it would have been something that like divided families. Just Google it. You see, with nothing more than a device in my pocket and Wi-Fi within somewhere, 100 feet from where I am, I can experience the feelings and the sensations of being omniscient and omnipresent. I can experience the sensation of knowing everything. I can experience the sensation of being every place all the time. And so when Satan whispers in my ear and tempts me in the same way that he tempted our first fathers, you can be like God. I don't need to reach for a tree. I just reach for my device. So some interesting things to ponder. You guys still with me? What are we searching for out there? Like, what are we convinced that we're going to find? When we press the boundaries of our limits, when we try to be everywhere all the time with all the answers, when we resent a 24-hour period of time, when we resent the need to have 7 or 8 hours of sleep, when we resent our limitations that are placed on our lives, like what are we convinced we're going to find out there? How much of our life is lived trying to press the boundaries of the finite nature that we have? How much of our life is lived in denial that we are not God? How much of our anxiety and our tension and our fatigue is actually the byproduct of this very wrestle? Only you can answer that. One author wrote this: from the perspective of man as a fallen creature, his frustration at this point arises not so much from his inability to comprehend God's infinity as his reluctance to accept his own finiteness. So let me put it a different way. Maybe a large portion of your struggle with faith is not so much about you coming to grips with who God is, but coming to grips with who you are. And maybe more importantly, who you're not. My friend, you're not God. And you will wrestle aimlessly and tirelessly under that until you give up. We're finite. Secondly, the second thing we see from the psalm is that God is infinite. So here's the big question. Here's the big question that sort of plagued me as I was preparing for this message. How do you describe the indescribable? Like, anything that we attempt to describe about the indescribable is not going to be up to the indescribable. See how that works? Just falls short. But what seems to be a good starting point is by saying and explaining that very point, that his infiniteness, his infinitude, is itself indescribable. Look with me in verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. His greatness, no one can fathom. No one can describe. No one can take the measuring stick and measure out. His greatness is without end. He is limitless and boundless and unconfined. He is the eternal God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He was, he is, and he's always going to be. Anything that you can conceive of, any picture that you can conceive of in your mind to try to capture that will utterly fall short. But here's the beautiful thing about this. We're also not left without some important insights in about the infiniteness of God. Because when the Bible describes the infinite nature of God, it also couples it with his other attributes. You see, Scripture doesn't seem, at least to me, doesn't seem to be that concerned about us being enamored by the fact that God is infinite as much as it's concerned about us being enamored by the infinite character and nature of God. We see from this psalm alone that his greatness is unsearchable, that his acts are mighty, that his works are wondrous, that his deeds are awesome, that his goodness is abundant, that his love is both steadfast and abundant, which means forever and overflowing. His mercy is far stretching. His kingdom is everlasting. His dominion is never ending. His provision is all satisfying. He is always and only righteous. He is infinitely near to all those who call upon him. This is not an abstract infinity. It's attached, if you would, to the character of God, and specifically the character of God revealed in our own lives. This is good news because it means that you can't outrun God's reach. It's good news because it means that you can't out-doubt God's faithfulness. You can't out-sin God's grace. You can't out-anything an infinite God. H.B. Charles put it this way: God always has more compassion than your mistake. He always has more grace than your sin, and he always has more mercy than your mess. Always has more grace and mercy and compassion than what you have going on in your life right now or will ever have going on in your life. Do we believe that, church? You see, although we can't describe the infinite nature of God, we can experience him in his character and nature. And so here's the question: how can we as finite people experience an infinite God? How do we as finite, limited people experience a boundless, infinite God? How is that giant gap between us and God bridged? Well, third, because the infinite stepped into the finite. Look with me in verses 18 and 19. The Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and he saves them. He delivers them. He rescues them. Here's the beauty about the infiniteness of God is that God is not satisfied and merely existing somewhere off, aloof in eternity, occasionally interacting with us as his creation. He is the God who drew near to us to save us, to deliver us, to rescue us out. You see, though we are limited in our ability, we are finite and unable to ever reach God, God came to us. The gospel writer John in John chapter 1 describes the eternal God who made everything, that sustains everything, that holds the entire universe in the palm of his hands, took on flesh and blood and dwelt among us. I love it. Eugene Peterson translates John chapter 1 as Christ took on flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. The infinite came into the finite. The omnipotent, the all-powerful became vulnerable. The eternal became mortal. The uncontainable became contained in the person of Jesus Christ. And through this, Jesus experienced everything that it means to be a human being. He experienced the difficulty of being human, the temptation, the suffering, the frustration, the sorrow, the pain, and even the death. But you see, the death that Christ experienced was not like a death that we will ever have to experience. In fact, the death that Christ experienced is described to us in Isaiah 53 like this. But he was pierced for our transgression, and he was crushed for our iniquities. You see, the cross, at the cross of Jesus Christ, where our sins are forgiven, our sins of trying to be God, our sins of pressing against our boundaries that God has put on our lives, whether physical or through his word, our desire to be God, our desire to be sovereign, our desire to sit at the throne of our own lives, at the cross, those sins and so many more were forgiven, and he faced the full realization of humanity. The full weight of eternity came to bear on his shoulders, and the crushing weight of the infinity crushed him. But what we know is on the third day, God by his Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. Amen? Even the grave could not hold him down. Even death could not contain him. And here's the good news for us today, church. His victory over death became our victory. And because Jesus Christ rose from the grave, what the psalmist declares in verse 14 can be true of us. Look with me in verse 14. The Lord upholds all those who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. Because Christ rose, we can be raised as well. Though we are fallen in our finite nature, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are raised anew. Through faith in Jesus Christ, everything that is true of Jesus became true of us. His righteousness, his obedience, his perfect obedience, and even his eternal life becomes true of us. And although the distinction between us and God is always there, we're always going to be people, and it's always going to be God, and there's always going to be a distinction between the two, and yet the distance between us was removed. and the distance is forever removed. God, through Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit, steps into our mess on a daily basis. On a daily basis, the infinite interacts with the finite by his grace. Fourth and finally, if you're taking notes, the finite journeys into the infinite. We, the finite, journey into the infinite. You see, of all this mention of vastness and greatness and limitlessness, there's a really interesting note that finds itself in the very first verses and the very last verses. This mention of forever and ever. And it's likened to the psalmist. Look with me in verses 1 and 2. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. So that causes me to think to myself, wait, if we are finite, if we are limited, if we have a definite end, how can we say this? How can the psalmist say, I'm going to praise you forever? What about like, I'm going to praise you all the days of my life? I'm going to praise you while I have breath. But how is the psalmist saying, I'm going to praise you forever and ever and ever and ever? Because the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that through Christ, the door into eternity is opened. Jesus welcomes us into his eternity to discover the vastness of all that God is and to rejoice. I was thinking about this morning. This should be very appealing to a generation that has come down with a serious case of wanderlust. This impulse to travel, this impulse for adventure, this impulse to go out and explore. Some 600 years ago, Lady Julian of Norwich, she described the Christian life as a journey into infinity, as an adventure into eternity, as a thrilling, dramatic pathway. That when we are hidden in Christ Jesus through faith, that we are set on a trajectory of the unlimited, into boundless discovery, into endless joy, into the vastness of all that God is, into a joy and an experience that not even 1,000 vacations could ever replace. I'm going to just throw this idea out here. Maybe we don't need another vacation. Maybe we don't need to go explore to find ourselves. Maybe we don't need that adventure where the grass is greener somewhere else. Maybe we need to get lost in the endless love of God that is found today as you touch that desk. Maybe that's the thrill that our hearts are longing for. Now you're really mad. I came against your vacations. Sin, Satan, hell. You're like, no big deal. Vacations. We're out of here. Here's how the Apostle Paul describes this journey that you and I have been welcomed into through faith in Jesus Christ. He says it this way in Ephesians chapter 3. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know his love, this love that surpasses knowledge, that goes beyond our comprehension, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. That's our prayer this morning, that we would get lost in the endless love of God. I want to apply this with two thoughts, and then we'll close, and then we'll transition into a time of responding through singing. So the question is, how do we respond to this word? How do we respond to the infiniteness of God? The first is this. Let's put aside this preoccupation with trying to press the boundaries. Like all of our fatigue, all of our frustration, all of this angst, trying to be something that we're not, let's just put it aside. Let's stop resenting our limitations. Let's stop resenting the fact that there are an allotted 24 hours in a day. And that's what we got. And within those 24 hours, we need to sleep. And within that week, we need rest. Let's stop resenting our limitations, whether they're placed on us physically or through the Word of God. Let's stop resenting the boundaries that God has placed on our lives. As we remember from last week, God spoke to Adam and Eve and said, this is the path that leads to life. This is the path that leads to death. These are the instructions that I graciously give you that promote life. These are the things that I'm warning you against. Like, let's stop resenting God's instructions to us. As limiting as they feel, as bound and confined as they feel, let's remember that God is actually promoting our freedom and our joy. Let's discover the true freedom that is bound up in God and in His Word. And the second thing is this, let's be satisfied in Him. Look with me in verse 16. You open your hand. This is a promise. We bank on the promises of God, amen? You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. So here's the thought. If God is infinite, then anything that your heart could ever long for or ever desire is going to be found in Him and found in infinitely greater proportions in Him. Anything that your heart could ever want and ever desire is going to be found in God and in that much more in Him. C.S. Lewis once wrote it this way. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. See, the freedom that our hearts long for is not found out there. It's not found outside of God's Word. It's not found in trying to be everywhere all the time with all the answers and with all the pleasures of the world. True freedom, the freedom that God promises, the satisfaction for our desires that God promises is not found in pressing the limits and resenting our boundaries, but Jesus promised us access to abundant life, to boundless life in Him. So here's the application. Let's get lost together in Him. Amen?
Thanks for listening to the Reality Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.